This morning we're in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, and you'll find that on page 940 in the church Bibles. Romans chapter 3. This morning we get to the last passage in the section of Romans that looks at our guilt before God. Chapter 1 told us that humanity is in trouble. Chapter 2 told us that Jews and Greeks, meaning Gentiles alike, are guilty before God. And then last week we got to the start of chapter 3 and we dwelt on the historic privilege of the Jewish people having God's word and so forth. But then our passage today further reiterates or clarifies that still everyone stands guilty before God. So that's where we are. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9, and this is God's word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Here ends God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word from the Holy Scriptures. We pray that you would send your Spirit now to help us to fully understand what you're telling us. And we ask that you would use this to show us truth about ourselves and about our glorious and gracious Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Constitution is a document we value. I was going to say know, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure how well we know it. We value it, and I think we know the theory underlying a lot of its structure is to balance the powers. And so there are different interests and parties that are kind of put in balance there. And so that no one interest or no one person can dominate everybody. That's by design. And underneath that design is an assessment of human beings that says that in fact, if you just kind of, if you don't define it well, that one will try to rise up and dominate everybody because that's the way people are. The Constitution takes this into account, nasty fact though it may be, and uses that insight to build a form of government that's lasted 230 years, I believe, and served us very well. In general, I think we can say that if you assume that people are good by nature, then what you're going to end up with that way is a mess. But if you assume that people are a mess, then you can, with that insight, do things or build things that are going to be good. Our Constitution kind of works from that principle. In our passage today, that thought is also very much in view. That is, here, our God is spotlighting to us our wickedness. And this is not a pretty picture. And it's not, I don't think, a pleasant read. But it's most necessary. It's most necessary that we understand this and that we own it, because when we do, there is hope and healing for us. So that's what we're going to see this morning. First of all, seeing our sinfulness, and then owning it, And then we will talk about how this opens the door to healing. Really, this opens the door to the rest of Romans, to the gospel, and at a personal level, to our salvation and healing. All right, first of all, seeing our sinfulness in verses 9 through 18. Your outline is a little bit wrong there. So here, Paul is teaching us, God is speaking through Paul to show us that the sin problem is in fact universal. Now, verse 9 reads, if you're to read it literally from the Greek, it would read something like, "What then do we excel?" And the meaning there would be, are we Jews in a better position than Gentiles? It could also mean, do we excel at wickedness? And therefore, are we in a worse position? So the original actually could go either way, as you see in your footnote. But either way you take it, the question is, are Jews fundamentally different than Gentiles as respects our guilt before God? And the answer is very clear in verse 9, not at all, but both groups are under sin. Both groups are under sin. There is some nuance here that we saw last week, and that is that the Jewish people, especially at this time, knowing God's word and his law much more fully, we could say are guiltier. So, as Paul said back in chapter 2, verse 23, the Jews boast in God. And so the Gentiles at this time, knowing relatively less, would be perhaps not as guilty if you're to compare them. If you could imagine an adult and a child both hopping the turnstile at the metro station and not paying their fare, you've asked, who is guiltier? Probably the adult, who knows more and should know better, but they both know they're doing wrong and they're both committing an infraction and they're both guilty. That's kind of like what Paul is saying here. Whether the Jew is violating the law, he knows, or the Gentile is violating his conscience, as we learned back in chapter 2, verse 15, both are guilty of transgressing the law that they have, and therefore the guilt of the human race is universal. The universality of the guilt of the human race is an important fact for us to accept in a lot of ways. It sets the tone for us in a couple of important ways I want to spotlight here just parenthetically. It really spotlights to us that all people everywhere need the gospel. And so in the universality of the problem of sin, there is this urgent call for the gospel to go to all the nations. So the imperative of missions is here. This also sets a tone of humility because when we say universal, it means me too and you. So we need Christ as much as anybody. And therefore, as we share the gospel, this message should not come with pride or with impatience toward others, but with real love and outreach and concern. This is something we all need. So the human condition is desperate, and the Apostle Paul here illustrates this with a series of quotes from the Old Testament in verses 10 through 18. This first quote is from Psalm 14, and you see this in verses 10 through 12. This first quote supports what Paul has just said about the problem of guilt being universal. And this quote shows us that we are not here dealing with the doctrine of the Apostle Paul, per se. This is God's truth, and it is a consistent teaching of all Scripture that all human beings are by nature fallen. In Psalm 14, and also in Psalm 53, which interestingly is a near duplicate of Psalm 14, there's only one psalm God gives us twice, and this is it. It pictures God looking down from heaven to the earth, and he finds that people are corrupt. And what God is saying here is that all people by nature turn from him. And so, for instance, we have these words in verse 12, no one does good, not even one. Which is to say that apart from God's grace, all people go astray. All. And this quote shows that that this doctrine, again, is found in all of Scripture. And it shows that the infection of sin has corrupted everyone. And as we as human beings turn from God, who is the fount of all goodness and truth, and turn towards our own selfish interests, we descend into a darkness. And the rest of the quotes from the Old Testament here get into this. The darkness, or the horrible menace of sin. So we're just going to touch on these, going down through our passage. The next three quotes from the Old Testament, all quotes from the Psalms, remind us of what we know all too well, and that is that fallen people hurt one another with what they say. So we have a quote from Psalm 5 in the first part of verse 13, which says that the wicked man's throat is an open grave. Open grave. Then comes a quote from Psalm 140 in the second half of verse 13, which says the venom of asps, poisonous snakes, is under their lips. And then here's something from Psalm 10 and verse 14, which says their mouth is full of curses. So you detect a theme there, and you see why Paul is quoting all of these right in a row. And as we think about words and communication and the sorts of things we should say and what ought to come out of our mouths, it's good for us to reflect on God's communication and His speech, because we think when He speaks, He speaks from the overflow of the goodness of Himself, and He communicates what is true and what is needful. That's God's words. The Gospel of John describes Jesus as the Word of God, and it says that in Him is life, and the life was the light of men. So in God's Word, there is truth and life, and there's light. But wicked speech is quite the opposite. It comes not from a place of fullness and goodness, but a place of emptiness. And we use that kind of speech to maintain our own cause or uphold our own values or aims against others. Speech like this crushes, wounds, poisons. There's a reference here too as well to cursing, which is a kind of speech, or perhaps in our minds we curse others and kind of rain down on them and pour down on them evil. And you see how different this is from God, who sends His rain on the good and the evil alike. God, who when He speaks to correct or to judge, never does so unnecessarily and always does so to good purpose. So this is the first thing spotlighted here, deathly speech. Going down the passage, next comes a quote from Isaiah 59. This is in verses 15 to 17, and this describes the way or the path of wickedness. And this describes a wicked person as one who chooses to walk in the way of bloodshed rather than the way of peace. The wording is quite picturesque. It talks about ruin and misery being in their path. It is picturing someone who is going through life using and abusing and hurting, and they leave a swath of destruction behind them, a path of wreckage. Again, how different that is from our life-giving God. And then the last quote is a quote from Psalm 36. That's in verse 18, which says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. And that expression describes a person who has cast off all restraint and is going to live as if there is no judge and as if there are no consequences. And so this describes someone who has become a sort of beast-like, a sort of wolf to whom there's no real restraint inside to any sort of evil doing. There's no fear of God. These series of quotes paint a portrait of not only universal, but also horrible evil doing, terrible wickedness. And so, what is Paul's point? Well, it's just simply this, the universality and the horribleness of human sin. That's the point. He's not claiming that everybody acts like a human wolf or anything like that. People are different in their degrees to which they are given over to sin. But in spotlighting these quotes that talk about especially vicious people, what God is telling us is that in this kind of viciousness, you can see the evil that lies in all of us, at least in seed form. And so this is something that none of us can distance ourselves from. This is not a portrait that many people are willing to own. A lot of people would read this and say, I don't necessarily see myself here. I think I'm a pretty respectable person. We put a lot of value and stock in respectable. But respectable is not the same thing as righteous. Respectable means that it's kind of a social approval. People can't look into our hearts. They can't look very deeply into anything we do. Righteous means right in God's sight. It means being right down to the core of who we are in terms of what we love and what we want, being good right in our heart and doing what's right. That's righteousness. And we have to try to see things God's way, not just socially and not just comparing ourselves to others. I mean, if I compare myself to Hitler, I'm great. I'm doing really well. But if I compare myself to the righteousness of God, man, how far short I fall. And I read this list and no, I haven't murdered anybody, but how often have I slashed and cut other people down with my words, been full of bitterness and the spirit of strife? No, this is me, and it's you. God's not exaggerating when he talks about who we are by nature. And even as a Christian, with somebody whose heart is changed by the Holy Spirit, we still struggle. And it is a kind of deathly struggle with all the tendencies that are listed here. And we'll talk more about that in Romans chapter 8, our struggle with sin. Or chapter 7 too. Well, 6 as well. We'll have quite a few chapters on that. To much use. So helpful. So here we see a portrait of human sinfulness. We see it. Next, we need to listen and own it. So look at verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." All right, paraphrasing that. These quotes we just read hold forth the requirements of the law. They're from the Psalms, by and large, but they're explaining how people break God's law. And those hit home, especially to the Jewish people historically, because they have the law, so they're under the law. But by extension, as we've already seen in chapter 2, it hits home to the Gentiles as well, because they have some sense of right and wrong, and so they have a kind of works of the law written in their hearts, chapter 2, verse 15. So all humanity stands accused. And so on judgment day, every mouth is going to be stopped. Nobody will be able to make excuse because the law will show us to be guilty. And so as verse 19 says, the world will be held to account. And the real question for us today is, can we admit it? Can we admit that what God says is true? I have a not-so-pleasant memory of biology class where the teacher had us take a swab from inside our mouth and then look at it under a microscope. And it's not a really pleasant experience. You think, wow, that's in my mouth? I would have rather not known. And Here God is inviting us to take a closer look at our soul, and it's not necessarily very pleasant, but it's very healthful, and we need to do it. So look at yourself, Look at yourself in light of God's law which requires that you love God with all your heart, that you have a zealous, warm love to the Lord Himself, that you love your neighbor affectionately and loyally, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard. And if we apply that to any given situation in our own lives, and we ask, do we fully meet the test? We're bound on many occasions to say no, and no, and no. We fall short in many, many ways. The point of this passage, dear friends, is don't wait for the judgment day. Don't wait. Don't wait for God's law to accuse you at the judgment day. Accuse yourself and admit with the Lord that, yes, this is me. And at least all the seeds of what this is talking about are things that I deal with, and I need a Savior. Confess your faults. Run to Christ as your sacrifice and your Savior. But some people, again, some people hearing this will say, well, I'm not sure. I think I actually do pretty well at keeping the law. I'm not convinced. And to that, we'd have to say, first of all, how hard have you really looked? But then secondly, God's standard is not pretty good. It's perfect. Only flawless obedience will justify you if you want to be justified by your law-keeping. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law is holy and righteous and good, as Romans 7 says. How it shows God's character to us and God's requirements for us. But it is nothing to be saved by. You can imagine a swimmer who's in trouble, and you're going to use a bullhorn to call out to this person, warn them of their danger. But you're not going to toss them a bullhorn, you're going to toss them a life preserver, right? The bullhorn is to warn, and the life preserver is to save. The law is to warn, and the gospel is the message of salvation. So in the law, this is not the instrument of salvation. It is to call people to Jesus Christ and to urge them to grab hold of Christ in their great danger, take hold of Him. And then thirdly this morning, as we hear God's word, as we agree with the Lord and what He's telling us here, this opens up to us a doorway of healing and restoration. Healing and restoration. This is a world, we're living in a world that needs restoration, clearly. I mean, the passage we just read, it says and implies, it reminds us of so many things that are so wrong. And as we look around ourselves and see so many things wrong, Scripture pins this, the damage and evil in the world, pins it to the effects of human sin. As you can see in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. So you look around you, there's so much misery, sickness, loss, being sinned against. And on top of that is the sad fact that so many of our wounds are self-inflicted wounds. They're self-inflicted. In our pride and in our selfishness, we have made things much, much worse. As we've already seen in this passage, that ruin and misery are in their paths, so we, in our own evil doing, have caused great harm and hurt to others, and great distress in our own souls because of our guiltiness, and also because of the things we encounter in our failure to trust God in them, we have harmed ourselves, and our responses to our afflictions have often been so faulty. And so we suffer the results of this. The results of this in the human race include alienation from God, feeling distant from Him, or bitter against Him, or doubtful of Him, or guilty before Him. There's alienation from other people, where some conflicts you can't avoid, but so many times we make them so much worse than they need to be because of our sin. And then there's all the inner conflicts we have because of our unholiness and our kind of mad zigzagging between loving ourselves and hating ourselves, and we're not at peace with ourselves either. And as we look at that situation and we ask why, the answer is Romans 3. Sin is universal, and sin is horrible in all of its effects, and all of its tendencies and in its effects. And so the sin is a terrible disease. It's a kind of fatal disease, not to be downplayed, not to be thought of as something we can kind of address by our own efforts. I'll get help. I'll deal with it. I'll read a book. I'll improve. It's not something we can fix by improving. Whether we try to improve by religious improvements of law-keeping or secular improvements through therapy or self-help or whatever. We cannot address this by learning more, by trying harder. All of those things are kind of versions of law-keeping that will never work. Because the problem with us is so deep and pervasive. And here's the problem. The problem is that God is so good. He is so big-hearted. He is so generous and kind. He is so true when he speaks. And he's made us in his image that we can go do as he does in our own sphere. But we fail. And instead of life-giving and kind and edifying speech coming out of our mouths, there are many hurtful words and destructive ways. That's the problem with us, and it's deep. It goes down to the core. So much cursing and bitterness, and as we read this passage this morning, we need to feel it so that we cry out to God, and we put our hand over our mouths as we were. We shut our mouths in terms of our excuses, and we say to God, "Be merciful to me. Wash away my sins. I need a new heart. I need the Lord Jesus Christ." And this is the starting point and the key to all kind of all healing and restoration. That's the great benefit to this section of Romans that talks about our sin. This has been, I think, a kind of arduous section, because week after week we're talking about our guilt and our sinfulness and so forth. And this is the end of this section. I mean, it kind of crescendos to an end right here. And what we need to do is we need to understand that this is a doorway. This is a doorway to salvation and to healing that we need to walk through. And we need to say to the Lord, in effect, "Guilty as charged. That's me. And I need a Savior." And we need to recognize that the way that God wounds us in this passage is, if we will submit to it, it is a kind of wounding in order to heal. It is a sort of incision that God makes of us in order to bring us to salvation and to begin to work in us by his Spirit to truly help us, to help us applying the work of Christ to us, forgiving us, and helping us to serve him faithfully. In God, there is real hope for dealing with the many things that bedevil us and all of our sins and our messed up relationships. And that's why Romans 3 is actually one of the best chapters in the Bible. Because if you'll hear what God says here, and you will own it and be convicted by it, so that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and open your heart to him. And stop making excuses. And stop pretending you're respectable. But let the law shut your mouth so that you're making no excuses. So that you throw yourself on God's mercy in Christ. And admit it really is as bad as he says. Then you're in a position to experience that Christ really is as good as God says as well. And so that's what we're looking forward to here in the rest of our messages in Romans. The exploration of the goodness and the benefits of Jesus Christ to those who are willing to take this word to heart. Let's pray now and ask for the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, and we hear written here hard things, tough words about the human race. But Father, we praise you for not whitewashing things, but showing us the way it really is, showing us human sin of all of its ugliness, showing us our own tendencies and the things that lie in our hearts. Father, thank you for making it quite clear to us that we'll never survive your judgment if we try to stand based on our law-keeping. So teach us then, we pray, to throw ourselves on your mercy in Jesus Christ and receive justification and new life in him. We thank you, Father, that this is the doorway to true hope. Help us to enter it by faith in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.